All right, we're going to go ahead and begin. If you would please find a seat. This is the final workshop hour for the core conference this year. And I believe that Brother Geiger will be dealing with practical things about how the church is to deal with these kinds of issues and how the church can have a ministry to people who experience gender confusion and homosexuality. All right, so good to have you all here. I trust that if you're a student that you had your ID scanned so that we can validate that you went to all three sessions to be able to receive the book bag as well as to be able to receive the certificate on your transcript. Let's bow together for prayer. Father, thank you for the day. Lord, we have received some difficult teaching, but also some very convicting teaching. And we thank you for opening our eyes, for the reminders about the power of the gospel. And we just pray that you would use Brother Geiger as he closes out this track in this hour. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
And I do want to thank, as I start out, the drama department here at BJU. I learned that this auditorium is being used for rehearsals for their show Titanic, which is going to be put on, I guess, in a few weeks. And actually what happens is we're in here for this session, but we had to get special permission to do that from the school because the drama department is in the midst of these rehearsals when we're not in the building. And as I was sharing this with someone at breakfast this morning, they said, well, does that mean that you're teaching from the bow of the boat? And I said, no, but I was wondering what that mackerel was doing on the stage. Well, it is good to be with you for this final session as we talk about helping people who struggle with same-sex attraction and gender. Let me just start off with a couple of preliminary comments. And bear with me for one second. The first is that yesterday when you got those bags, there were a bunch of resources in there, and one of the resources was this contact card, which I encouraged you to fill out. If you would like to receive the Harvest USA magazine, either mailed or emailed to you twice a year, you can get that by filling out this card, and we'll also send you emails I think once a week, with links to a whole bunch of other resources that we're creating. So it's a great way, if you sign up, to get access to a whole bunch of free resources to help people who are struggling with different kinds of sexual and gender-related issues. I'll tell you that you can fill this out now, and at the end of the talk, I'll stop a minute early and just invite ushers to just walk down the two aisles and to collect any completed cards that you have. If you don't have your card ready at that time, you can just drop it off at our table in the book connection as well. And I should tell you as well that at the table in the book connection, we have an assortment of other resources that you can pick up that weren't in the bag that you got yesterday. I also brought some copies of books to give away. Don't tell New Growth Press I did this because they're actually selling these. But if you would like free copies of some of our mini books, or I even have a couple copies of our Alive curriculum. This is the new curriculum that we came out with for teens and young adults. I just put some of those giveaway copies up here on the front of the stage. Please wait until I'm done speaking to come up and get them. It would be very distracting to have people come up and peruse them as I'm talking. And if you don't have a contact card, there are some blank contact cards up here as well. Well, why don't we begin talking about exactly how we can help folks in the church. We've done a lot of spade work over the last two sessions talking about why people struggle with different patterns of sexuality, and gender-related temptation and sin. And today I'd like to take you through a model of what it looks like to help people in the church who struggle with these things. And if you bear with me for a second, I'm still trying to get that email to get those free books from the school. I'm actually not. I forgot to set my timer. So that I make sure that I finish on time and don't keep all of you through lunch. So just bear with me for 1 second. Timer. Start. There we go. Because what I want you to do is I want you to leave today with actual tools that you can use to begin ministering to folks in whatever your particular ministry context happens to be. I know that some of you are in professional ministry, your pastors or your counselors. Some of you are non-ordained ministry leaders, and others of you are just members of churches who might want to minister to friends and peers and other people whom the Lord brings into your spheres of ministry. And so I want to give you a model that you can use and apply no matter what situation you're in. Let's look at some of the priorities that are part of that helping relationship. What are some of the things that you want to do as you minister to someone struggling with same-sex attraction or gender struggles? The first thing you want to do is you want to incarnate the love and the mercy of Jesus Christ, because you want to build up the body. Probably the people that you're ministering to are either people who affirm Christ or who are somewhere in the process of coming to faith. And so the men and the women, the boys and the girls that you're speaking to are to some extent members of the body of Christ. And we want to take seriously what Paul tells us in Ephesians 4, verses 11 through 16, where he says that part of being complete, part of being whole in Christ, is that every member of the body would be actively involved in building up other members of the body. So that means that not only will the people in this room be involved in helping people who struggle with different kinds of sexual sin and sexual brokenness and gender-related brokenness, but those very people whom you're helping are called to build others up themselves. And so what we want to do is we want to incarnate, and by that term I just mean live out in very practical relational ways, who Jesus is and how he loves us, in order that those people to whom you minister would not see themselves as perpetual recipients of ministry, but would see themselves gradually as people who are called to minister. What you want to do is you want to help the struggler tell his or her story and to sympathize with them. Now, if you were at the plenary session last night, you heard me share part of my story, and I'm not encouraging you to have everyone necessarily write out their story or tell it publicly, although some folks might do that in some instances in order to encourage others and or to encourage others to walk in repentance. But what I'm asking you to do is to get the person you're helping to tell you their story, to tell you why they think they struggle in the ways that they do, to tell you what has made them the man or the woman that they are, to tell you what the significant events of their life have been and how they have impacted that individual so that you can hear from this person's own lips what makes them tick. And the reason to do that, if you remember the tree model that we talked about yesterday morning, that's the process of data gathering you go through in order to understand how all of the different elements of the tree fit together. I would encourage you to have either the handouts from yesterday or to even have a drawing of a tree in front of you as you talk with them. And as you hear this person tell their story, you fill in different elements of the tree. Well, you know, what do I see is this person's fruit? What are the actions that they've done? What are the behaviors that they've engaged in, both good and bad? What are the soil issues that I hear them telling about? What external influences have shaped the way that this person thinks about themselves and about other people? What are the roots? What are the strong desires that I think this person is turning to in order to find life and health and being and a sense of identity and strength? And then, where do I see that this person has developed unbiblical worldviews, lies that they believe about God and themselves and other people and life in general? So you want to encourage the struggler to tell his or her story in order to gather that data, but you also want to get the struggler to, or at least invite the struggler to tell his or her story, because you want to build a friendship with them. This person sitting in front of you is not a client. This person sitting in front of you is not a project. This person sitting in front of you is a fellow image bearer of God whom you are called to understand and love. A man by the name of Paul Tripp, a man whom I deeply respect, is a pastor and a Christian counselor and a teacher based out of Philadelphia, although he's taught all over the world. And he wrote a book many years ago, probably 15 or 16 years ago at this point, called Instruments in the Redeemer's Hands. And it is probably the singular most influential book that shaped the way that I do my own personal ministry. It's a very accessible, very biblical understanding of how to help people who are struggling with any kind of sin pattern. He didn't write it specifically for sexual sin patterns. But it's a good resource for people who want to engage in either professional or lay Christian counseling to understand how to do that. And Paul's, I think it's actually in the bookstore as well. Paul's model for helping people is just four words: love, know, K-N-O-W, speak, do. Love, know, speak, do. And the reason that Paul's model is those four words in that order is because he says you have to decide to love the person you're helping before anything will ever be effective. And then you have to get to know that person and invite them compassionately to be known by you and to be safe in sharing information with you, because that's the only way that you can understand what's going on in their heart. And it's only after getting to know them that you can actually speak into their life and into their circumstance, because to do so otherwise would be arrogant. It would be simplistic, and it would probably be completely missing the point. And so I encourage you to do the same thing as you minister to men and women struggling with same-sex attraction and gender issues. Before you give counsel, before you give advice, spend the first one or two conversations really asking them to tell their story, and then asking them follow-up questions to clarify things that they've said so that you understand them well. The third thing that you want to do in terms of helping priorities is point the struggler toward Christ and offer them practical guidance in their walk and repentance. You don't want to allow the helping relationship to be the primary, to dictate the primary discourse that you have with that individual. You are in this counseling situation, in this conversation with this individual, not because you're a counselor or a helper who's trying to help this individual. You're there because God has put you there. And that other person is speaking to you because God has put him or her there. And God does want help to happen. He wants help to be transacted. But ultimately, he wants that person to be drawn toward Jesus. That's the entire purpose behind this conversation. And so in your counseling, in your relationship, you always want to be not referring people to yourself or referring people to different books or programs. You want to be primarily, and I'm not saying that those things are bad, but you want to be referring people primarily to the Lord Jesus Christ and helping them to grow in their identity of who they are as people created in his image. And then you want to lovingly pursue the struggler. You want to enter into this relationship realizing that the person to whom you are ministering is probably very wounded. They're wounded emotionally. They're wounded spiritually. And typically, people who are wounded in those ways don't want to pursue you. People who have been wounded in those ways might be struggling with depression. They might be struggling with fear of man. They might be struggling with any number of issues that would make them want to not come back for a second conversation. They might not want to interact with you because they're afraid of dealing with what has come out in the telling of their story. They might not want to interact with you because they're afraid of being exposed publicly. They might not want to continue interacting with you because they're afraid of God's judgment. And I could probably list 100 different reasons why those folks would be afraid to interact with you. We looked at a number of them in the afternoon session yesterday. And so you need, as the helper, you need to be the older brother, the older sister. You need to be the good shepherd who goes after the sheep. You need to be the one who pursues. We see this command many times in Scripture, and quite possibly the most succinct example of this is in the book of Jude in verses 22 and 23. And this is what the author says, talking specifically about people who are stuck in patterns of sin. He says, "And of some have compassion, making a difference, and others save with fear, pulling them out of the fire, hating even the garment spotted by the flesh." And so what the author is saying here is for people stuck in sin, they don't naturally keep coming back for help. He says sometimes people are so deceived that they will either stop coming for help or they'll just give themselves over to sin. And he says, it's up to you as the stronger brother or the stronger sister to pursue them and to do these things, like even pulling them out of a fire, even ripping the stained garments off of them so that they can't identify themselves by those garments any longer. Being a helper is not easy. It takes a lot of energy. It takes a lot of prayer. It takes a lot of perseverance. It takes a lot It takes a very thick skin in order to be a helper. One of the things I would encourage you to do, whether you're a professional helper or a lay helper, is to not take it personally if someone doesn't pursue you or doesn't continue in the helping relationship. It's not a judgment against you. For whatever reason, that person was probably so broken that he or she simply couldn't continue at this time. And it doesn't mean that the process is done. It just means that for right now, it's on hold. So those are some priorities, overarching priorities to think through in terms of shaping your helping relationship. Let's talk about the process. So I'm going to talk to you about the palace method. And often when people come up with acronyms, they mean something. And I would like to explain what palace means. But I can't, because you have no idea how long I stood in front of a whiteboard trying to figure out what acronym I could make up that would be an English word that made the least bit of sense. But eventually, I gave up and settled on palace. So there's no connotation between the word palace and what we're orienting this toward. It was just, I was impatient and gave up after a few hours. But each of the letters does stand for something, and I'd like to outline what those steps are now. So these are sequential steps that you would go through in the helping process. The first is to pray. You want to pray by yourself and or with the struggler. You want to start off every session with prayer because you want to invite the Lord into that session, both for your benefit and for the struggler's benefit. You want to ask the Lord for wisdom and discernment. You want to ask the Lord that the Spirit himself would make it easy for this individual to share things which they've probably been hiding for decades. You want to pray that the Lord would give this individual the insight to begin to understand why they do some of the things that they do. So you do want to pray. Before I meet with someone, I always try to pray by myself in advance, and then I always start out the session by praying with the individual. It also puts the individual at ease because they realize, you know, this is bigger than just a one-on-one conversation. We've actually invited our Father to be with us in the conversation as well. The first A is to affirm that it's a good thing that the strugglers come forward and ask for help. And you wouldn't necessarily do this in every session, but especially in the first session, or especially if you hit a roadblock in the helping process, you want to affirm that it's good that this man or this woman continues to come back. You know, one of the things that I often tell the strugglers with whom I work, particularly in the first session, is that it's not an accident that we're meeting. The Lord knew from before the foundations of the world that this individual, this man or woman sitting with me, would walk in repentance. And he knew from before the foundations of the world that he or she and I would be having this conversation on this day. And you're not here by your own choosing. You're here because the Lord led you here. And we can take great comfort in the fact that if the Lord ordained that we would be having this conversation on this day to talk about this issue, and the Lord has waited for years or decades to make this happen in your life, we have to trust he's going to do good things in this process. So affirm that it's a good thing that this person has come forward. You want to actively listen, that's the L, to his or her story. And that goes back to what I said a few moments ago about the importance of encouraging someone to share his or her story with you. The second A is you want to ask questions that will begin to uncover idols and worldviews. So this is kind of the ongoing part of the process, because you don't necessarily affirm in each session, or you don't affirm the same way in each session. You don't ask the struggler to share his or her story in the same way in each session. Certainly, you'll want to check in with the person and ask them to bring you up to speed and ask them what insights they've encountered, how they feel the Lord speaking to them, what they've gleaned from the homework that you've given to them. But what you want to do is you want to continue to ask questions based on what you hear the person say. You want to say, well, you know, why do you think you feel that way? How did that make you feel? What do you think is behind that emotion? You want to continue to ask questions to dig deeper and deeper and deeper and get to a point where you are beginning to help that person see what those idols are that are controlling their hearts. And when you think of idols, keep going back to the tree model that we looked at yesterday, which has those 10 characteristic categories of idols. Chances are they'll be able to identify with at least 3 of the idols on that diagram. I've been using that model personally, and we've used it at Harvest for at least a dozen years. I can't remember one instance when someone hasn't identified with at least one of those desires. So keep taking them back to that list and even suggest, based on what you hear the person say in their story and in their recollections, do you think this might be something that's controlling your heart and leading you to act in a certain way? And I should say, too, just in terms of asking questions, try to ask as many open-ended questions as you can. Open-ended questions are questions that require more than just a yes or no answer. It's not that closed-ended questions are necessarily bad, but you want to use them very sparingly. You want to get the person who's being helped talking as much as possible and processing their life as much as possible. In terms of listening and asking questions, you then want to challenge the lies that you hear from this person with truth from Scripture. And what are some of those lies? Those lies would typically be the trunk of the tree, the world views that you hear this person state. So, you know, an example of this would be if you hear someone say, well, I know God could never love someone like me. How do you think you would respond to that? You would respond to that by using Scripture. You would either recite from memory, or even better, pull out your Bible and have the person you're helping give them a Bible as well and turn to a particular verse that's applicable to the things you've been talking about that shows that God really does love that person. A passage that I turn to frequently with people, I'm not saying you should use this automatically, but one that seems to resonate with a lot of people's situations is Isaiah 43. The first five verses, where it says, "But now thus saith the Lord that created thee, O Jacob, and he that formed thee, O Israel, fear not, for I have redeemed thee. I have called thee by name, thou art mine. When thou passest through the waters, I will be with thee, and through the rivers they shall not overflow thee. When thou walkest through the fire, thou shalt not be burned, neither shall the flame kindle upon thee, for I am the Lord thy God, the Holy One of Israel, thy Savior. I gave Egypt for thy ransom, Ethiopia and Seba for thee. Since thou wast precious in my sight, thou hast been honorable, and I have loved thee. Therefore, I will give men for thee and people for thy life. Fear not, for I am with thee. I will bring thy seed from the east and gather thee from the west. So what the Lord is saying here is that I love you. I have literally moved heaven and earth in order to draw you to myself. And what you want to do is you don't want to offer truth from Scripture in a didactic way, saying, you dummy, why don't you believe this? Because none of us believes this intuitively. Our sin nature has so warped our minds that we don't believe this. One of the things that I love about Dietrich Bonhoeffer, the German pastor who was executed in a Nazi concentration camp at the end of World War II, was his just very honest and very humble understanding of what it looked like to be part of a community. He wrote a book called Life Together in the mid-1930s, during a time when he was pastoring to German exiles who were worshiping in England. And he wrote that book to people, during a time when he was ministering to people who, by worldly standards, had lost everything. They were displaced from their homes. They had lost their reputation. They had lost their money. They were strangers in a foreign land, and in a foreign land that was increasingly hostile toward their homeland. And so Dietrich Bonhoeffer was ministering to them, and he wrote this little book based on his experiences called Life Together. One of the things he says in that book is so insightful and applies to this point. And that is, he says that God has given his word to man in order that we would speak it to one another. And through speaking it to one another, we would help our brothers and sisters who find it difficult to believe what's in God's word because we share our experiences with them. We share our fears. We share our struggle with unbelief. We share the ways in which we've seen God come through in miraculous ways. By not just reading Scripture to people, but by interpreting it for them, by helping them see how God has worked in my life, I give someone else a template to understand how God might work in theirs. And that is a powerful ministry. That's incarnational ministry. And it's not saying, because God did this for me, he's going to do it for you. It's not a health and wealth gospel. What it says is that we have a good and a gracious God who loves us. And here are the ways that I've seen him love me. And won't you believe that he could love you in some of those same ways? So you want to, every time you hear a false statement, a sinful worldview, you want to challenge it with truth from Scripture, and you want to interpret it as best you can through your own experience. And then two E's at the end of palace would have been just nonsensical, so there's one E with two words. You want to encourage and establish a simple agenda for change. You want to encourage the person you're helping in each session, and you want to establish something that they can do to begin to walk in repentance. You want to have some measurable activity, some measurable goal with an activity that they can engage in. And so the next time you get together, you can say, well, how did the Lord help you in this one particular way? So let's look at these in a little greater detail. So the palace steps. Let's look at prayer in a little bit of detail. You want to pray again by yourself before you meet with this person, and you want to pray with this person for wisdom and discernment, for the struggler to be honest and transparent, and for the struggler to hear and believe the gospel at a heart level. And brothers and sisters, there's nothing magical about prayer. It's not an incantation you need to say in order for things to go right. You are inviting the Holy Spirit to come and work through you in order to transform the heart of the person you're working with. And so the very things that you're praying for are the things you're inviting the Spirit to do. You want to affirm that the struggler coming forward and asking for help is a good thing. And the reason to do that is because the struggler, when he or she comes to you, is generally racked with fear. They're generally very nervous about sharing their story with another human being. You might be the very first person that they have ever shared this story with. Or maybe you're the only person that they've shared the deepest, darkest parts of this story with. A phenomenon that I've seen during my years at Harvest, and I do work primarily with men. We have a convention at Harvest, which I would encourage you to follow as well, and that is that men typically work with men and women typically work with women. So I work primarily with men. But when I talk with men about ways in which they've tried to find help up to this point, a lot of men who struggle with same-sex attraction would say, well, you know, I've been a part of a men's group, and I have actually confessed to them that I struggle with pornography and with lust. And the one thing that they don't share is that they're struggling with same-sex attraction because they believe that that's too damning to share with those other men in that situation. But they'll share it with me because I'm a safe counselor. I'm not going to tell anyone what they've said. And so, you know, sometimes people bring out that precious china just for dessert. They'll bring it out with you, and you want to affirm that it's good that the struggler has brought these things out. You want to affirm them every time they offer something that costs them a price. You want to affirm them when you realize that something is very painful for them to share. And you can tell what those things are. Their physical stance changes. Their appearance will change. Their eyes will begin to tear up. There will be this pause where they're asking, should I share this or not? They'll look down as they're talking to you. The Spirit will prompt you to know when they're sharing something that's really hard. And you want to encourage them verbally and say, thank you for sharing that. I know that that was hard. By doing that, you're doing the very thing that we read about in Isaiah 43. You are being with someone in the midst of a really hard situation, and you're holding them above water. You are helping bear their burden, and you're showing them grace and favor and love. What are some of the things that you can say to a person verbally that would affirm them? You can say things like this: the Lord wants to help you, and that's why we're talking about this right now. You can say, you don't have to go through this alone. I'm here to help you. You can say, I know you're afraid right now, but God is faithful and is working for your good in this. You know, I've been with a couple of ministry recipients over the years who have spent far more time crying in our time together than talking. And even if they're not crying, maybe they're just sitting silently. And one thing I would encourage you to do as well, I don't think this is in the PowerPoint, one thing I would encourage you to do as well is to not be afraid of silence. Sometimes silence is a really powerful way for people to just sit with the gravity of the situation and to really think through and process internally both the magnitude of what they've done, but the magnitude also of God's grace and mercy shown toward them. So you want to, again, affirm that the struggler coming forward is a good thing, and you want to affirm them not just once, but you want to affirm them regularly. You want to tell them often that it's good that you're talking and that you're glad to see them. Let's talk about listening. You want to listen actively to the struggler's story. You want to ask them about the contours of their story, not just about the sin pattern in particular, but about what makes them a person. So you do want to ask about the history of their struggle and how it's changed over the course of time, but you want to ask them about their own history. You want to ask them about the family in which they grew up. We call that the family of origin. You want to ask them about their friendships. You want to ask them about their relationship with the Lord. You want to ask them about their marriage, if that's applicable. And some of the questions you would use instead of, you know, just the obvious, tell me about the family in which you grew up. You could start off with that, but then you would want to ask follow-up questions. If someone says, my father was emotionally unavailable, then you would follow up. You know, you would stop them at that point when there's a pause, and you would say, let me follow up with you and ask for some more detail. What does that mean for you that your father was emotionally unavailable? How did that work out in your life? And they might say something like, every time I tried to share something with him, he was too busy to listen. And then if I were talking to that person, I would probably follow up with a question like, how did that make you feel? And in doing those follow-up questions, asking those follow-up questions, you're not just gathering data. What you're doing is you're understanding that person's story better, but you're also helping them to understand their story better. And all of this helps them to connect with that desires to idols model that we talked about yesterday. As they begin to realize that the circumstances in their life have shaped them in different ways to think about themselves and about God and about other people in particular ways. And different things in their lives have been triggers to think in those ways and to act out. They can begin to grapple with this concept that maybe my behavior isn't automatic and inborn. Maybe my behavior is actually tied to things that are going on and have gone on in my life. Some other ways to listen actively are to ask follow-up questions. Are to ask for three adjectives that you would use that this person would use to describe themselves. You could say, you know, I'd like to start off today by just asking you just three adjectives. Think about it for a moment and then give me three adjectives that you would use to describe yourself. And maybe the person would come off and say something like stupid, unwanted, and bad friend. And so you would want to follow up with each one of those adjectives and say, well, why does stupid describe you? Who told you you were stupid? And just keep asking follow-up questions to get that person to kind of retell their story from a different perspective. And again, the entire purpose of doing this is that you ultimately would help that person to see the connection between their thoughts and their desires, their worldviews, and their actions. Something else I would encourage you to do is to ask this person what he or she has done to overcome the struggle that defines them. And you want to ask them what's been helpful, what's worked, and what hasn't worked, and if it hasn't worked, why? That'll help give you insight into knowing how this person views his or her struggle and what he or she has done to try to seek the Lord in repentance. So you also want to ask follow-up questions in a conversational manner. You don't want to shoot them out like a machine gun. Remember, you're not there to be a poll taker. You're there to be a friend. You're there to be someone who points toward Christ. And you don't want to treat this person like a client. You want to minister to this person, as Dietrich Bonhoeffer said, by sharing with that person the story of what God is doing in their life. Something else you probably want to do is make notes of your questions and the struggler's responses. I would not suggest that you try to write everything down verbatim, because that's really difficult to do. And it makes you look really busy and disinterested if you're always looking down at your computer or at your legal pad taking notes. When I take notes, I have my own system of shorthand that I've developed, where different symbols or different abbreviations stand for different words. And I've just figured that out over the course of years and use that. I write down different statements, different questions that I've asked, different responses, and I've just developed my own system. I would encourage you to do the same. You don't necessarily need to develop notes that read like a transcript in order to go back to later. You just need something that you can understand in order to help that person moving forward. So in addition to listening, you want to ask. You want to ask questions that will begin to uncover idols and worldviews. You want to find out what the functional idols are for that particular struggler. And you want to do this in a way that involves the struggler. So, for example, if you think in your conversations with someone that control is an out of control desire, a disordered desire for that person that has become an idol, there might be an appropriate place in the conversation to offer that blatantly, but I would try to get buy-in from the struggler where they would agree with that assessment. And so one of the ways to do that is to say, for example, if you're talking with a woman who struggles with lesbianism, she might have shared in her story that she was abused, as one out of three women are, that she was sexually abused when she was younger. And in that time, during the four episodes when she was abused by an uncle, she felt utterly out of control. She felt like she had no ability to get out of the room. She had no ability to fight back. And every time that her uncle was around, even when he wasn't abusing her, she felt like he was controlling her. She felt little next to him. And so now, as a 30-year-old woman, it gives her a lot of control to be able to choose the women that she dates, to choose how she appears, even if it offends other people, to choose what she says. And so, as the helper, I might offer back, well, Melissa, you've said a lot of things that are oriented toward you taking control of your life. And I just wonder if control isn't something that motivates your behavior, That's an example of one way to recast things that the struggler has actually said and offer it back in the form of a question: is this an idol for you? And then get them to agree with it, and chances are they will agree with it because you're really repeating their own words back to them. So it's a helpful technique to get buy-in in terms of what particular idols might be. But in terms of asking the struggler what idols they might struggle with, here's some diagnostic questions to think through and to ask. One is, which of these desires, looking at the chart, which of these desires do you put the most energy into achieving? What in your life are you most afraid of losing? When you have downtime or extra money, which of these desires do you automatically focus on? When you daydream, which of these desires seems to play out in those fantasies? In which ways do you feel like you don't measure up to other people? In which ways do you feel like you don't measure up to your own expectations? And then when you experience sexual or gender-related temptation, what is going on in your circumstances at that moment? How are you feeling physically or emotionally or spiritually? So asking these questions and then asking follow-up questions afterwards will help you kind of get to the point where you can suggest, well, maybe affirmation is something you struggle with. Maybe control is something you struggle with. Maybe being understood is something you struggle with. So the reason that you're asking these questions is to continually drive the person back to this understanding that our hearts react to our felt needs and our unmet desires. And that's what James says in James 1, verses 13 through 15. It is a passage that I think would serve you well if you were to memorize it, even if you don't repeat it regularly as a counselor or as a friend. It's something that really guides one's understanding of how the human heart works. This is what James 1, 13 through 15 says. Let no man say when he is tempted, I am tempted of God, for God cannot be tempted with evil, neither tempteth he any man. But every man is tempted when he is drawn away of his own lust and enticed. Then when lust hath conceived, it bringeth forth sin, and sin, when it is finished, bringeth forth death. And so what James is saying here is that the process of desire leading to temptation, leading to sin, is you have these desires in your heart which are crying out to be satisfied. Temptation comes along, and temptation can come from either without or within. It can come from without in terms of one of Satan's minions whispering in the person's ear, hey, I have something that might scratch your itch. Or there might be something in your own heart, maybe something that you've thought about in the past or something you've done in the past, where your own heart says, hey, I see that you are struggling with affirmation right now. In the past, when you felt this way, you've gone to pornography and you felt affirmed in those fantasies. Why don't you do it again? So you want to help the struggler understand that cause and effect relationship. And instead of treating sin as a purely behavioral problem, we want to help strugglers submit their desires to the Lord with the understanding that He is the one who ultimately satisfies those desires or grants grace to be content if they aren't met in that moment. Psalm 107:9 says this. For He, meaning God, satisfieth the longing soul and filleth the hungry soul with goodness. So he doesn't say that God satisfies the hungry soul immediately. It doesn't say that as soon as you press the button on the vending machine, the candy bar drops down. What it says, though, is that God does satisfy. And even if he providentially chooses to not satisfy that desire in its appropriate ways in the moment, maybe because we're not ready to receive the good and right satisfaction of that desire in the moment, he gives us contentment to wait until that day comes. We become like the servant in Psalm 123, the servant that looks to the face of his master and trusts that his master will provide whatever he needs. He doesn't worry about where his food is going to come from, who's going to provide his security, where he's going to sleep that night. He looks to the face of his master and knows, because he trusts his master, that his master will provide. And we need to orient strugglers to have that same kind of attitude toward God. Even if there is no legitimate way to satisfy that desire for affirmation, even if there's no legitimate way to satisfy that desire for comfort, we need to help that person trust by looking at the face of God and looking at the risen Christ and realizing that sin has been defeated and Satan has been condemned, that it's just a matter of time before that desire is met in its good and godly way. You want to ask questions that will begin to uncover idols. You want to continue to ask questions in order to find out what the struggler believes functionally about themselves. You want to ask questions about what that person believes their identity consists of. You want to ask questions that reveals how that person thinks he or she measures up to other people. You want to ask what they think about God. Is God a good and gracious God? Is he faithful or is he vindictive? Is he judgmental? Will he punish? You want to listen to what they say about others. Others are dangerous, or others are a means to an end in order for me to get what I want. You want to listen to what the struggler says and extrapolate potential worldview statements and ask the struggler if they seem to make sense to him. And so, again, you're listening to the responses of the struggler, and in your mind, you're formulating, well, what does this person really believe about God, themselves, and other people? And then you want to offer some of those potential worldview statements to check in and get buy-in to see if they make sense. Some characteristic worldview statements are things like this. We looked at some yesterday. I believe these are all different. God could never love someone like me. God loves other people differently than he loves me. I'm a failure. Other people are too risky to be honest with. I deserve better treatment from other people or from God. Life will never get any better for me. I'm condemned to live out the consequences of my behavior because God's punishing me. God hates me. I'm never going to fit in. Being sexual with someone else is the only way I can feel affirmed. I'm not the right kind of man or woman. Others have failed me and will continue to fail me. I can depend only on myself. Others have hurt me in the past and will hurt me again if I give them the opportunity. So these are our characteristic worldview statements. And as you think about them, there's one thing that's consistent through them all, and that is that they're all lies. these are all false worldviews. These are all the trunk of the tree that leads us to make decisions today about ways in which we've experienced God and our self-perception and others in the past. And so, for example, just looking at the three worldview statements up on the screen right now, if I believe that others will hurt me in the past, if I'm in a position where I need to trust, or where I'm asked to trust someone else, am I going to do that? Am I even going to trust you if you say you're going to help me? No. Because I'm processing that input through the grid of this worldview that says you can't trust anyone. They're all going to hurt you. Now, is that a rational worldview? No. But it's also not something that the struggler can just switch on or switch off. This is part of who they've become. This is a lie that has so permeated their heart and their mind that it has transformed the way that they think. It happens automatically. And part of our ministry to them is helping them see, reasoning with them from Scripture, reasoning with them from our own experience of God, praying for them and with them, providing opportunities, even from our own experience in this particular instance, to say, well, you know, you and I have been talking for a month now. Tell me how I've hurt you. Have I hurt you at all? Have I breached our trust? If I've been faithful to my promise to you, then isn't it possible that God is faithful in his promises to you? Because God is far more perfect than I am. So you want to listen for these worldview statements, offer them back, and try to get buy-in from the struggler to see if they agree with them, and then you want to begin to counter them with truth. And this is unfortunately what I just said, that worldview statements often function at a subconscious level, so the struggler may not be immediately aware of which statements guide them. You might need to help them think through which ones fit. Something we talked about yesterday, the reality that these worldview statements tend to develop over the course of many years as the individual goes through that cycle of discouragement and despair over and over and over again. And as I just said, those worldview statements serve as filters through which we make everyday decisions today. And that's why it's so important to begin to undo them. Because as long as those false worldview statements are enforced, this person is going to continue to make bad and sinful and unwise decisions about how to live in the present. So what you want to do with all that information is you want to challenge those false statements with truth from Scripture. You want to show the struggler what Scripture says about their functional false beliefs. You want to ask the struggler questions like this: based on what Scripture says, is what you believe really true? Who are you going to believe? Are you going to believe what God says, or are you going to believe what you have chosen to believe? What more testimony do you need? And if what you believe is not really true, then what are the consequences for you? What does that mean for how you think and how you act? And then, what different decisions can you therefore choose to make in Christ that will change the way you respond to various contemporary situations? So what you're saying essentially is you're helping to deconstruct their worldviews. And you're saying, if this one worldview is wrong, is it possible that other similar worldviews are flawed as well? And if they're wrong, is it possible that you've been acting sinfully to these these belief systems that have been ingrained in your heart and your mind. And if they're not true, if what God says is actually true, what then can you do differently? And that leads to you encouraging and establishing a simple agenda for change. You want to process with the struggler what he or she can do differently when they experience strong desires and are in triggering situations. So you want to ask them, again, if what I said is true, then what can you do differently? So everyone take a deep breath. Let your breath out. I'm about to put a very busy diagram up on the screen. So, don't be alarmed, because this is what someone who has too much time on their hands does to illustrate the entire process I've been talking about. But I know that some of you will connect with me talking for 90 minutes, and some of you will connect with the diagram. So, just looking, I can't turn around and talk, but just looking at the diagram, starting over on the left side, you'll see that this is a process. It's not a continuum, because it doesn't have two points that you're kind of bouncing back and forth between. It has a starting point and a direction that you're heading. So this is a process of getting to know the person, helping them to think critically about what they think and believe, and then pointing them toward Jesus, ultimately. And you can see that there are different players in this diagram. There is the helper in red, that's you, and there's the struggler in blue. And so this is a process of asking questions and responding to those questions. So you start out with the process of asking about that person's story. You know, how do you feel? What's your experience? And the struggler responds by saying, this is how I feel. This is what's gone on in my life. And that's the stage of the process through which the person is actually being reflective and remembering the different events that have shaped how they think and feel and act. And then you take their story and you follow the blue arrow up to your next set of questions as a helper, and you say, okay, let's process this. Let's think about it critically. What are your experiences? What are your feelings? And so on, tell you about God, yourselves, and others. And the struggler responds, well, this is what they tell me. And that's the point at which you're looking at those worldview statements and saying, okay, this is what you functionally believe. And then you very compassionately step back and say, well, okay, this is out on the table now. Let's look at what Scripture says about these things. Does Scripture really say that you are unloved? Does Scripture really say that you can't have friendships with anyone? Does Scripture really say that you're gay? Does Scripture really say that it's okay to consider yourself a different gender than you were born? Does Scripture really say that nothing in your life is ever going to get better? Does Scripture really say you have no hope? And again, you are continually taking that person back to Scripture and saying, well, here's what Scripture actually says. And you get that person at this point, this down here, where it says, this is how my view and God's view differ. That's the point at which the transformation really begins to happen. Because up to this point, the struggler has really just been kind of stating and beginning to understand in very basic ways who they are. But here you're asking them to really consider, if what I believe is false, have I been living a lie? And does God actually say something better? And so asking them to take by faith, to accept by faith that God's word is true, you say, well, if this is all true, then what are the consequences for your life? How can you act differently? And the struggler would come back and acknowledge in Christ, these are the different decisions that I can make. And that is a step that that person is then taking in repentance to say, based on what I know is true about God and myself and other people and life in general, here's how I know I don't have to go through that same broken grid again. Here's a different decision that I can make that honors God and that is consistent with what he says in his word. And that is really true to who I really am. Not this false identity that I've spent a lifetime constructing. You might work through this process really in every conversation you have, or it might take a couple of conversations to work through until you get to the end. But as soon as you get to the end, these are the different decisions that I make in faith. What you do then is you say, okay, let's try this out. Let's do something that will be relatively easy for you to do and that will prove that what God says is true and you can actually act differently. And so you might give them an exercise to do. You might give them some kind of homework that they would then come back and report on, where they progressively believe through their experience that they can actually make different decisions about how they think and how they act because the Spirit of the living Christ is giving them the faith to believe that what God says in his word is true. An example of that different decision that I can make in faith would be something that comes up fairly frequently in my conversations with the men that I work with. One of the common struggles that men who struggle with same-sex attraction have is that they feel like they just don't fit in with other men, that other men are unsafe to be around, that other men will judge them, that other men will mock them. And so even though they might know other men in the church, they really don't have deep, heart-level, enduring, authentic friendships with those men. And so one of the things that I would do by way of homework when I get to this point, what are different decisions you can make in Christ, I would say, okay, why don't we work on building friendships? For homework this week, I want you to go home and I want you to pray for 5 minutes every day, specifically that God would open your eyes to see one man in your church whom you could walk up to and have a conversation with on Sunday. Will you do that? And then will you actually walk up to that man? And will you, part of the prayer is that you would pray for wisdom to know what to say and how to begin the conversation. Will you walk up to that man and will you engage in that short conversation with that man? And so that's the homework for the week. You give the person just something very simple that they can do in order to trust that what God says about himself and about the struggler and about other people is true. And you give them something that they can bite off and chew on that week that will help reinforce the truth of God's word. And then when you meet together again, you ask how it went. And hopefully it went well. If it didn't go well, you ask why not, and you try again. But assuming it does work, you want to be progressive. And so maybe the homework for the following week would be, okay, why don't you go back, seek out that man again after church this week, and have a deeper conversation with him, and then invite him to get together for coffee. So what you're doing is giving little bite-sized things that both reinforce the truth, but also encourage your brother whom you're helping. And eventually you'll realize that this guy gets excited about stepping out in faith and making different decisions. And it becomes like a snowball rolling downhill. It just picks up more and more energy, more and more mass as it goes down the hill. And you'll see after a while that he eventually becomes really excited about reaching out to other men. And he's really giving glory to God for the fact that the Lord has allowed him to make this change in his life. Now, you might think that it's kind of a weak example of what it looks like to walk in repentance. But I can tell you, for the struggler, for the average same-sex struggler, that could be huge. That could be life-changing. So to sum up, you want to process with the struggler what he or she can do differently when they experience their strong desires and are in triggering situations. You want to assign easily accomplished, high payoff homework like I just described. Some other examples of things you could offer are scripture memorization, reading and thinking about a chapter in a book, or committing to pray for a certain number of minutes every day, and then you always plan to meet again. Some other things you can do is you can draw the struggler into redemptive community that will help the struggler grow in union with Christ. And you want to acknowledge with the struggler up front that this might be a difficult and a painful process. So part of helping them to step out in faith and begin to develop these relationships with other people in the church is to do things like make a plan. You know, the homework that I just explained was part of making a plan. You could also role play. You could play the part of the person that the struggler would be talking to. The struggler would play him or herself. And you would just work through processing with the struggler what it looks like to have this kind of conversation with someone. And you often need to do that because a lot of same-sex and gender strugglers, quite frankly, lack the social skills, the social acumen, to be able to do these kinds of things on their own. Because of the ways in which they were socialized when they were younger, they never acquired these skills. And so you want to help them as an adult develop and master these skills. And you want to process with them how going through the exercise makes them feel. You want to make sure that you applaud successes in walking in repentance and taking risks, no matter how small. And you want to realize yourself and help the struggler to realize that failures are temporary. They aren't ultimate. Anyone can backslide temporarily into patterns of sin. But just because you fall back into looking at pornography or masturbating or going out to a gay bar or hooking up with someone once doesn't mean that the clock has gone back to zero. It doesn't mean you've lost everything you've gained. It means you made a really bad, sinful choice. And so let's repent of that and pick up where we left off. Something to keep in mind as well, both for you and for the struggler, is that the existence of temptation is not an indication of moral failure. It is not uncommon at all for men or women who have struggled with any kind of sexual sin or gender-related sin to continue to be tempted, even after it's been years since they've acted out. And so you want to communicate to them that temptation is spiritual warfare. And what the call is for the person engaged in spiritual warfare is to do what? To seek God and to fight. And lastly, you want to process with the struggler how his or her typical desires are surfacing and what he or she is doing with those desires. And so part of your ongoing conversation with the struggler is you're going to continue to check in after you've identified what those typical desires are that they struggle with. You'll check in on a regular basis and you'll say, how has a desire for intimacy come up for you this week? How have you responded to it? What different decisions have you made based on your union with Christ? And doing that isn't just accountability. Doing that is an opportunity for the struggler to grow in encouragement. Because they may not realize how significant it is that their obedience over the last week is part of the Lord renewing their mind and transforming their behavior. But if you draw it out, and if you ask them to talk about it publicly, and then if you affirm them in that, it does a couple of things. It says, yeah, this is really good. Praise God. And it also is encouraging to the struggler because they know that you are proud of them. You want to facilitate an expanding circle of accountability and process with the struggler how he or she is experiencing those relationships. And so thinking about that ever-increasing circle of accountability we discussed yesterday afternoon, you want to check in with that person, and to every struggler is different. Some people will need more help than others. But you want to help them establish that growing circle of accountability. Sometimes you might need to recommend other people in the church. Sometimes you might need to actually facilitate a relationship if the struggler is profoundly disabled in terms of their social skills. You might need to actually hook them up with someone and get that relationship started. But you want to process with them how those accountability relationships are going and how the struggler sees the Lord at work. With each successive meeting with the struggler, you want to build on prior successes and make homework progressively more challenging. And then you always want to keep the ultimate goal in mind. Not sinlessness, not behavioral change, but holiness. Brothers and sisters, what the men and women, the boys and girls to whom you will be ministering, what they're called to isn't to become ex-sexual or gender strugglers. What they're called to become is fully functional, fully engaged members of the body of Christ. That's what this entire process is oriented toward. Praise God that the Lord has given you the desire and I pray the opportunity to participate in this precious, precious ministry of reconciliation. Let me do this. Let me pray for us, and then I do have a couple of words to say before you get up and leave. So please pray with me. Our Lord and Heavenly Father, we thank you. We thank you that you are the God who redeems. We thank you, Lord, that you have redeemed us. We are most unworthy sinners. And we thank you, Lord, that you did not withhold your Son, even your only Son, but gave him up on the cross in order that we would be cleansed through his blood. Lord, how I pray that you would make us men and women who skillfully and compassionately incarnate the love of Christ into the lives of others. And I pray, Lord, that when we stand with you in your kingdom, you would allow us to look back on this day, moving forward until we see you. And I pray, Lord, that we would be able to see dozens, perhaps even hundreds of lives changed as a result of the ministry that each one of us has done. Lord, we know that you are the one who makes this ministry effective. And so I pray that you would strengthen each one of my brothers and sisters, that they would not fall into fear themselves, that they are unable to do this because it seems so difficult, so complicated, so icky. Lord, I pray that you would give my brothers and sisters the confidence they need. I pray that you would give them the skill that they need. I pray that you would give them the support and encouragement that they need in order to do this work. And I pray, Lord, that you would change their own hearts through the ministry that they do. I pray that they would believe themselves the very truths that they are sharing with the men and women to whom they minister. And lastly, Lord, I pray that you would protect them from the enemy's attacks. I know that Satan would want to discourage them by saying, it's not worth it, it's not working, these people can't change, it's too hard. I know that he would want to disable them, Lord, by throwing wrenches into the works of their ministry and just making it more difficult through any number of personal hardships. Lord, I pray that you would cause this ministry to succeed and bear much fruit, all for your glory. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.